Turn over to James chapter 4. We're going to start reading in verse 11. James chapter 4, verse 11 down through the end of the chapter. Would you stand with me in reverence to God's word? James says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil or speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we seek, first of all, to hear from you. Lord, you say that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So it doesn't matter what I have to say, it matters what you have to say. Lord, I pray that you would take your word this morning, that you would empower me by your Holy Spirit to proclaim it, that you would quicken it to each and every one of our hearts, and that you would empower us to live it. Lord, that we may be glorify you in our lives and in our actions. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the book of James, again, the Proverbs of the New Testament, the book that perhaps more than any other book in the New Testament confronts us with the practical issues of our faith. James is all about a faith not of works, but a faith that works. Remember, James is concerned that what we say and what we proclaim, we actually live out. He says that if we say we have faith, but we don't practice faith, then what good is our faith? It's empty. It's nothingness. And so James, in writing on this subject, he presents a series of tests. A test whereby we know, are we really living out the faith that we proclaim? And so today we're going to look at two of those tests. The test of judging our brothers and the test of presumption. Against God's will, or presuming on God's will. But before we get there, let's look back just a little bit. James has been talking about the sin of worldliness and of pride. He's asked in this chapter, where does wars and conflicts, where they come from in your midst? They come from your own pride, right? You lust and you desire to have, you kill and you fight, you battle with each other, and it's all because of our pride. And so he gives a prescription. He says, here's the answer. And I want you to look with me real quick, just so we refresh ourselves on the attitude and the elements that James is talking about. Look with me at his prescription. It starts back up in verse 6. It says, "For he gives more grace, therefore God says," it says, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." James' prescription for our pride is humility. And here's how we have it. He lists off several attitudes and several actions that we're to take. The first action is to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. In other words, say, "Lord, I don't want to be in charge. I want you to be in charge. I submit my will to you." Resist the devil. Why? He needs to be resisted. He's constantly there to tempt. But you know what the devil's greatest temptation is? The very first temptation he ever tempted with, and it comes from his very own nature. His first temptation is you can be your own boss. You can decide for yourself what good and evil is. That's what he tempted Eve with. That this fruit was good to look upon. It was desirous. You can look on that and you can decide. Not God, you decide whether it's appropriate for you. And so it stands, all that Satan is, stands in the face of humility, stands in the face of God and proclaims itself to be Lord and boss. That's what he did before the throne in heaven. That's what he does continually here on earth. And that's what he tempts us to do, right? So resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Mourn over your sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James told us God's promises if we do those things. He outlines for us what God will do if we humble ourselves. Guys, this is, do you have the outline there? Or I'm trying to get on board with it. Sorry, you thought you were going to get to sit back and relax today, huh? James told us of God's promises if we truly do seek him. God promised that if we draw near to him, what does he say he will do? He will draw near to us. He wants us to draw near to him, right? God says if we humble ourselves, what does he promise he will do in verse 10? God will lift up the humble. All right, so now we come to, that's all the background. He's saying we need to conduct ourselves in an attitude of humility. So now we come to the test of prideful judging. This is verses 11 through 12. What's in view here? James says, do not speak evil against your brother. Do not judge your brother. Now, we hear that a lot in today's culture, right? Don't judge me. Don't judge me, bro. Hey, you shouldn't be judging me. In fact, Jesus said, judge not, right? Judge not that you be not judged. Is that what James is talking about? Well, yes and no. You see, Jesus did say, and James is picking up on what Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment that you judge, you're going to be judged again. The measure that you mete out, it will be measured to you. What James is talking about here, though, is specifically speaking evil and pronouncing a sentence of judgment specifically towards your brother. See that? He says there, do not speak evil of your brethren, right? That's the judgment that he's specifically talking about. Who are your brothers? Who's your brother and sister? Fellow believers. James is saying, don't go around reviling them, slandering them, talking down their character. Now, we never do that, right? Again, James is a book that always confronts us and puts a picture right in front of us to show us, this is what you really look like. Are you living out what you proclaim? And he's saying, do not speak in a way that brings dishonor or that tears down a fellow believer in Christ. Do not pronounce judgment upon them, is what he's saying. It's kind of like if you get the picture of, if our words are saying, I can't believe they did that. They ought to be X, Y, and Z. This is what ought to happen. We're pronouncing a sentence, a judgment sentence, upon our brother or sister in Christ. And then we begin to go around and tell everybody else what we think ought to happen to them, right? That's slandering, that's tearing down, that's the judging that James is talking about. He says, don't do it, don't have any part of it. Why? Well, we already have somebody that's doing it every day. Our accuser of the brethren is Satan himself. The minute we begin to take up our words to tear down a fellow believer, we're furthering the work of Satan. We're saying, you know, Brent, he made me so mad the other day. He went off and ran and left me all by myself. when we were jogging down the road. How insensitive, how unkind. Doesn't he know that I'm slower and he needs to stay back with me? We begin to tear down a fellow believer in Christ. I gave him permission. Not that he needed it. But we begin to then go around and say, you know, Brent is just a unkind. He doesn't consider others. And before you know it, we're spreading rumors and gossip and slander about a fellow believer, tearing them down, furthering the work of Satan rather than furthering the work of the Lord. He says, don't have any part of it. Don't enter into it. Now, what is it not? Well, this does not include proclaiming truth or warning of God's judgment. See, the world today says, don't judge me, and what they mean by that is, don't tell me what God has said. Don't tell me about the one true judge, the judge of all the earth, who will righteously judge in the end. We're told by Jesus, actually, in Matthew chapter 18, that we are to, in a sense, reprove and confront a brother or sister if they're in sin. Matthew chapter 18, turn over there, actually. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Jesus tells us what we are to do if there's a brother or sister that in Christ that sins against us. Now, if we realize that they have sinned, that means instantly several things. First of all, we have to discern what is a sin and what's not. What James is talking about is, he's not talking about when somebody has transgressed the law of God. God says, thou shalt not kill, right? Jesus said, whosoever shall kill, or whosoever harbors hatred in his heart towards his brother is in danger of the judgment themselves, right? So what happens is, if we notice in somebody else, or if somebody murders someone else, or all you have to do is turn on the TV and watch the news nowadays and see the slaughter of millions of innocents and realize our world is rapidly... Hey, I looked this up. Yeah, we're talking about abortion right now. Because this has really bothered me. I hope it bothers you. Almost a third of my generation since 1973 has been aborted. Between a quarter and a third. If you've been born since 1973 on in America, you're in the 75% of those that have actually made it out of the womb alive. I was just talking with somebody this morning that they've just were over in Germany and saw the slaughter that the Nazis did of the Jewish people and the millions that were killed there. Is James saying we're not to stand up and proclaim God's righteousness, God's law, the situations where you see the mass slaughter of people, innocent people? Is James saying that we shouldn't stand up and say something when we see fellow believers in the Middle East being just wholesale slaughtered? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, absolutely not. We have a responsibility to stand up and say, this is what God says is right. But we have to do it in the right attitude. We have to call sin, sin. We have to call evil, evil. Not based on what we think, but based on what God has already said. God says, you shall not murder. God says that a baby in the womb, he says in Psalm 139, I'm sorry, I'm getting off track, but I think it's important. He says in Psalm 139, David said, you formed me in my mother's womb. In your book, all my members are written. When as yet they were even unfashioned, before I was even born, God wrote down and prescribed who we are, David says. That's inspired scripture. The baby in the womb is prescribed. Every detail of who that person is. You say, well, what if they have birth defects? God doesn't make mistakes. No child is a mistake. You say, well, anyway, we could go on and on about this. We have to stand up and say, this is what God says. We have to proclaim his truth. That's not judging. It's warning. Because he says in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear, take one with you or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is where we get church discipline from. This is where we say, a brother or sister in Christ has fallen into sin. Jesus says, this is what you're to do. This is not judging. This is seeking to win back over and to call them back out of their sin. Also in Galatians 6 verse 1, Paul said, if a man is overtaken in a trespass or a fault, you who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Our attitude when we confront sin in the life of anyone is to realize, I'm just as susceptible to sin myself. It's only by God's grace that I'm saved, and it's only by God's grace that I'm being sanctified. I don't go before them railing against them and saying, what evil, wicked person you are. No, I say, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. But I've got good news. God can save you and God can rescue you out of this sin. He can transform your life. And so we go in a spirit of meekness, seeking to restore them. That's what true restoration, the true sense of a believer should be when confronting sin. The goal is to restore them to proper fellowship, not condemn them to God's wrath. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You're going to be doing a little bit of flipping today. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. Paul told Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. He must not strive. He's got to be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in meekness or humility, correcting those. You see that word humility and meekness again? In meekness and humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Not railing against them, correcting them, telling them this is what God says. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know, I've looked at those videos that they put out about this whole, and it is indescribable. I was in tears after watching it. And the gut reaction is to look at the people doing it and say, what? Something's got to be done to stop them. And there's this visceral reaction. But then I read this and I say, Lord, what do I do? Because you say that we're to instruct them in meekness. What do you do when there's sin like this in the world when there's evil that's just prevailing? First off, you got to say it. You got to call it for what it is. It's evil. But then you got to look at that person and say, where are they headed? Because if they don't repent, Jesus said it would be better for a millstone to be hung about their neck and then thrown in the depths of the sea than that they should offend one of these little ones. If they don't repent, God's righteous judgment against them is going to be severe. And I don't want that for anybody. The judgment of God is righteous. Our actions declare it. All throughout history, the actions of humanity have shown that when God finally judges the world, he's got every right to, right? Our role, our goal is not to stand there in pride and proclaim, I'm better than you. Our role is to say, I deserve God's judgment too. I've been rescued out of it. I don't have to fear the wrath of God any longer. And if you repent, you won't have to fear his wrath either. God will extend grace to the vilest of sinners. Paul himself said he was a murderer before coming to Christ. He held the coats and helped to stone Stephen, a righteous and just man. He did the exact same things, and he said, but Christ changed his heart. So therefore, he knew what it was like to commit atrocious sin and do so self-righteously. And yet he said he found forgiveness and repentance at the foot of the cross. Our role is not to stand up and to revile people, but to point them to God's truth and to say, God has a righteous standard. And brother and sister, if we don't repent and turn to him in faith, you're going to face a righteous judge who will righteously sentence you. It's not my role to sentence you. Please repent. That is the spirit of meekness that we're called to have. So this test that James presents reveals our heart attitude. Do we have humility in our dealings with others, recognizing God's forgiveness of our own sin? Or do we pridefully act as though we've never sinned and pronounce judgment upon them, which the scripture says is God's alone to pronounce? God alone is the judge that sits over all the earth, and he alone will give the final sentence. And he has already said how he's going to judge. If we don't have Christ, we're going to be judged against God's righteous law, which condemns each and every one of us. But if you and I have the Lord Jesus Christ and we've received him as Savior, we get judged by Christ's righteousness. His righteousness gets placed upon us, and we get to stand guiltless before the Lord. And so we call sinners to repentance and say, you do not want to stand before the righteous judge of all the earth, the Lord of all creation, and be judged on your own work, because you will fall. Please come to Christ so that you may be judged in light of his righteousness, that you may have forgiveness and remission of your sin. Do we have humility in our dealings with others, recognizing God's forgiveness of our own sins? Do we have trust that God will righteously judge the wicked? You know, turn over to 1 Peter. I want you to see this. We have an example for this type of trust. You know, it's hard when you see things in this world taking place and you think, where is God to prevent this? One day he will step in. Before the throne, even now, in Revelation, the Bible says that there are the souls of those who have been slain for the witness of Christ. And they cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true? When will you judge the earth? And robes are given to them, and they say, have patience until your full numbers come in, and then God will pour out his just wrath on those who've rejected him. But 1 Peter, verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 23, says this about Jesus. He never committed a sin. Deceit was not found in his mouth. When he was reviled, you remember that? When he stood before Pilate, when he stood before the Sanhedrin and the chief priests, and they cast all number of blasphemous insults against him. He was reviled. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He turned around and he said, you just wait. Your day is coming, buddy. No, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, to the righteous judge of all the earth, his Father. And incidentally, it's going to be him. The scripture says that he will come and he will judge the earth, right? He had faith, he had trust in the Lord that God will make all things right, that God will judge. He had the eternal perspective. That's what we're called to have. Do we have compassion on the lost, desiring that they may escape God's righteous wrath through Christ as we have done? Paul said that he pled with people as though he was mediating. He was standing in God's stead. Be reconciled to God, he said. Do we have compassion on the lost, on even those that commit the vilest of sins, recognizing where they're headed? And we don't want that for them because God doesn't want that for them. Please turn. You can find forgiveness in Christ just as I have done. I was headed to the same place as you are, but I found repentance. I found forgiveness through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the test of prideful judging. Now let's quickly move on to the test of presumptuous planning. This one is maybe a little bit lighter, but when we get into it, it still confronts us with maybe an everyday sort of lack of acknowledging God. The one is a prideful thinking that we are better than others. And in that sense, we have self-righteous pride. It leads to judging. God calls us to humility. The other one is presumptuous planning, a pride that doesn't take count of what God wants. It doesn't take count of God's will. There's a story told of a little old lady who started a little pretzel stand up near the financial district in New York. She got her cart. She pushed it out there every day. She would make those pretzels, or she would get them from a local bakery and bring them there and have a little oven. She'd heat them up. And people would come out of the stock exchange and pass by, and she'd sell them for 25 cents a piece. Pretty good deal. And there's one particular banker who would come out every day at lunchtime out of the stock exchange, and he'd walk by and he'd plop 25 cents down on the counter and walk away, never taking a pretzel. He'd just, not saying a word, plop 25 cents down. Not saying a word, plop 25 cents down. Every day, day after day. After about 3 weeks of this, the lady, thinking it strange, for several weeks, finally ran up to him and said, "Sir, sir." And he turned around and he smiled and he stopped and he said, "I know you want to know why do I every day come by and put 25 cents down and not take a pretzel? Well, I'll tell you." And she interrupted him. She said, "No, sir, that's not it at all. I just want you to know that we've gone up to 35 cents. And we laugh. But that's the picture here that we get that James is talking about. It's a presumption upon grace. It's a presumption upon the grace of God. There this lady was presuming upon the grace of this man. She becomes so used to it. Every day she gets an extra 25 cents. Grace given to her. And then suddenly she goes up on her price and she's now presuming upon the grace of this man to give her a little bit extra. In fact, almost demanding it. That's what James warns of here. He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." What he's saying is, you are presuming upon the grace of God. What is the grace of God? Well, there's multitude. There's grace for salvation. There's grace for living the Christian life. There's just the general grace of God that gives to each and every one of us the breath of life, right? That gives us the ability to live and to move, to have health and to go about our business. And here, James says, you're presuming just by saying, "I'm going to make my plans and today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city," without taking account of God's will, without even thanking him, we're presuming upon his grace. I've never done this, have you? I'm afraid I do this all the time. I make my plans and then go sometimes and ask the Lord if that's okay. By his grace, I'm learning to seek him first, to seek his will first. But here is what James says. You do not even know what tomorrow will bring. And isn't that true? We have weather forecasts. We have forecasts of all sorts of things in this life. We love our forecast, don't we? We love knowing what's coming next. And James reminds us quickly, we don't even know what the next second's going to bring. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Says it's going to rain, it doesn't rain. Says it's going to be sunny and thunderstorm pops up. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. What is your life? You're just a mist. You appear for a little time and then poof, you're gone. You vanish. Instead, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Instead, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You see, James is warning those who live their lives as though God doesn't exist at all. This is a practical atheism in our life. Planning and living our lives, we proclaim the Lord, but we live out our lives on a day-to-day basis as though he doesn't exist. As though he has no impact or no bearing upon what we do. Practical atheism, not professed atheism, but just atheism in our day-to-day life. Presuming to know our own future. Over in Luke chapter 12, turn over there real quick. This will be the last passage. Keep your finger in James because we're going to finish up there. But Luke chapter 12, Jesus gave an illustration of a man. Luke chapter 12, verse 16, he gave a parable. He gave a story. And he said, there is a certain man whose farm, whose ground yielded plentifully. He had abundance of crops one year. And so one day, I'm going to paraphrase it for you. He said, one day, I know what I'm going to do. He looked out, he saw this huge crop, and he said, I don't have room enough to store it. I'm going to tear down my barn. I'm going to build a bigger barn. I'm going to lay up all that treasure in there, and then I'm going to stop work. I'm going to take my life of ease. I'm going to kick my feet up, and I'm going to relax for years to come because I've got years storehouse stored up there. And God says to him, and notice he says, I'll eat, drink, and be merry. God says to him in verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? We run through life trying to store up treasures for ourselves. And if we're lucky, they get passed on to our kids after the government gets its half. Jesus said, this is the case of everyone. So is everyone who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. This man never considered God or what God wanted in all his planning. Was it wrong for him to have an abundant crop that year? No. Was it wrong for him to try to make good use of it? No. It was wrong for him to try to do all that without seeking God. That's where the problem came. He was laying up treasure for himself, for his own heart, to fulfill, to satisfy his own desires and wants, but he never considered God. He was never rich towards God. He never gave a thought towards God's will. Practical atheism. Living life as though God doesn't exist. That's what James warns of here. So what's the proper way to plan? James is not warning against planning. Jesus made plans. He said, today we go up to the temple. He forecast ahead of time what he was going to do. He said, I'm going to go up there. He told his disciples they're going to take the Son of Man. They're going to slay him. He's going to be in the ground 3 days and three nights. And he'll rise again. That's a plan. That's a great plan. You and I can't plan like that, but that's how Jesus planned, right? So how should we plan? Well, let's look back at James here. He gives us a few points. Proper planning. What is the proper way to plan? Proper planning is submitted to, first of all, God's sovereignty. James says, here's what you ought to say. If the Lord wills, we will live. If the Lord wills, we'll live. In other words, I don't have control of my life. Ultimately, the Lord is in control of whether I live or die, even this moment. if the Lord wills, we'll live. It's an attitude, again, of humility, saying, Lord, you're in charge. I'm not in charge of my own life. I submit to you and ask for your help and direction, and then I plan accordingly. I make my plans, but I submit them to the Lord. It's an attitude of recognizing God's sovereignty and rule over our lives. Proper planning requires godly stewardship. Number two says we go into such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. In fact, in the next week, if the Lord wills, we'll come back and we'll look more at what stewardship is. But proper planning, and by the way, Jesus is big on this. He's big on taking what God has given us and using it for his glory, stewarding it, recognizing that it doesn't really belong to me. It's really what he has given me, and I want to use it to further his kingdom. Yeah, I need some to meet my needs. That's why he's given it to. But ultimately, I want to use it for his glory. James says, and here we have the example, they made a plan. And their plan was not a bad one, probably. They wanted at the end of it to get gain, right? They didn't plan to, we're going to go in such and such a city, buy and sell, and make a loss. That's not how they planned. Proper planning requires stewardship, requires how can we increase and how can we wisely use what God has given to us. And lastly, proper planning considers God's statutes. Sovereignty, stewardship, and statutes. Look again in James chapter 4, verse 15 says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. In other words, it considers what God has already said. God has said some things that we are to do, right? He said that we are to be witnesses. He says to his disciples, go, be witnesses, and you're going. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Proper planning needs to consider what God has already said, what we should do. Proper planning needs to consider also what God has said, what we should not do. Proper planning considers what God has laid out for us in his word. James closes this test by saying, therefore, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What's the right thing in both of these that we should be doing? Well, James has this whole chapter been about humility. He's saying we should conduct our lives in this world in our relationship with others, especially other believers, with humility, with grace, not slandering, not judging them. If we need to, going to him and saying, hey, we're trying to seek the Lord here together. This isn't, God says don't do this. Please, you know, let's get, when the proper time comes, you do that. James also says that we're to make our plans with humility. Not presumptuously, not like the lady running up to the man saying, hey, my prices have gone up, you need to give me a little bit more free money. But in humility, saying, Lord, I want to honor you with my life. You've redeemed me from the grave, you've redeemed me from sin, you've redeemed me from hell. I want to honor you with all that I am. Help me to make plans that honor you. Amen? If you're here this morning, you say, honoring God? Proper planning, considering God? I have never considered God in all my plans. Well, according to James, you need to look at your heart. If you're a believer in Christ, at some point you've considered God in your plans. But if you have never considered God in your planning, if you never considered God in your actions towards others, perhaps it's because you don't know God. Perhaps it's because, and I'm not judging you, I'm telling you what God has said. Perhaps it's because you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. You have not had a general attitude of repentance towards God. You've not said, God, I'm a sinner. I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize I can't save myself. Please, save me. I put my faith and trust in you and what you have done on the cross, what Jesus has done on the cross and dying for my sins and what he's done and what you've done in raising him back up from the dead. I place my trust in you. Please give me new life. If you've not done that, today is the day to do it. Because as James warns, our life is but a vapor. We walk through those doors, we do not know what will happen when we drive down the road. And it can be gone in an instant. Don't walk out of the room saying, oh, I'll take care of this later. That's the wrong way to plan. That's presuming upon the grace of God. That's saying, give me 10 more cents, God. You don't know. Take care of it today. Now is a day of salvation. Amen? Let's stand together.